Let's just pray together, shall we? And ask him to speak to us. Lord, we come before you, and our one goal, our one responsibility is to worship you as God, God of the universe, God and King, sovereign creator. And we do that, Lord. We know often times and our worship is insufficient. Our understanding falls short. But Lord, as we've been reading, you are a gracious God. You're a merciful God. You are the God who has stooped down to us and given us salvation in Christ, given us your Spirit. And with you present in us, Lord, we have an ability to honor you. So we ask that you'd help us, just as we go to your word, that we would understand it, that we would hear your voice specifically speaking to us those things that we need to hear, and that we would be more ready, more capable of honoring you, of lifting up your name, Lord. So thank you. Thank you for this hope, this promise that we have in you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I am excited to be back in Genesis. After the holidays and our last Sunday sort of setting off in a little different direction and trying to focus on or think about the year to come and how we need to face that, we're going back to Genesis chapter 26, and I enjoy going through a study like this and seeing what the Lord has for us each week, and it seems like he has things sovereignly laid out for us. But this is a little bit of a tough passage. It's tough for a couple of reasons. First of all, God seems to be buckling down here. There's a bit of judgment here. Well, not a bit. God begins to talk about judgment for the sin of the world. And every time judgment comes up, we cringe because we realize, hey, that's our species there that are being judged. We realize we're guilty people. We realize we sin, we fail, we struggle. And as I was just talking this morning about it, there's always Satan there, the accuser, saying, you deserve this. And so that in one way makes it a bit of a harder passage because it's talking about judgment. The other reason is there's some sort of odd, mysterious things that aren't really explained in this passage, and we're left scratching our heads going, well, what is that exactly all about? And so Satan seems to like to get us distracted too with these things that are details that aren't completely explained. And so a lot of times we spend our time focused on the peripheral details. We debate the peripheral and we're distracted from the primary. So hopefully this morning as we look at this passage, we will see exactly what the Lord wants us to see and understand. And those things that are maybe a little bit far out, mysterious, or not explained completely, we'll be able to just say, okay, we'll leave that to one side and we'll leave that to God and learn what we're supposed to learn. This is always our problem, being distracted. In fact, I reminded as I was reading through studying this of one time when Jesus was talking with the scribes and the Pharisees. And he says, you guys, they're the religious leaders. They're the guys who are supposed to know what's important. He says to them this, he says, you tithe mint, dill, and cumin. Tithing. And that was the Israelites' responsibility to give 10% of what they have to the Lord. It was a legal responsibility among their people. And there they are with the mint and the cumin and what was the other one? Weren't you listening? Dill. Thank you. Dill, I like dill. And they're sitting there dividing it all up into tenths and saying, okay, this is the Lord's. This is the Lord's. And we might think, well, is that silly? But listen to what he says. You're sitting here tithing herbs and seeds, and you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, like justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Well, these things you've ought to done without neglecting the others. He says, you blind guides, you strain out a gnat and you swallow a camel. What's that mean? Well, it's like you got one of these little tiny flies in your soup and you're working at getting it out of there. All the meantime, you're trying to swallow a camel. And he says, this is what we do. And we realize this is what we do. We focus on little details. And I'm going to read it. I'll read the passage for you and you'll see what I mean, how there's confusing things or things that aren't completely explained. But this introduction is so important here. It's so appropriate because here he's talking about justice and mercy being the most important thing. And our passage this morning is about justice and mercy. And you'll see what I mean as I read. Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 8 say this: when man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. You remember how they were living for so long before that? And God dials it back and says, no, 120 years is going to be the maximum. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he'd made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I've made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Well, as we read this passage through, we get the idea that we've come to some sort of a breaking point in terms of God and his dealing with mankind. To this point, it seems sort of like he's been the permissive heavenly father, right? Original sin, Adam and Eve eat of the fruit they're told not to eat of, and he kind of patches over the original sin, kills the animals, clothes Adam and Eve, sends him out of the garden. The first murderer, he walks. And then the next one, Lamech, you remember, who boasted about his murdering. It seems like he got away with this great sin. And so we start to think in our human nature, this is what our human nature tells us, that there's no sin too big, that it can't be swept under the carpet. Especially none of your sins, none of my sins, right? They can all be swept under the carpet. That's our tendency. That's how we look at things. We believe that we are entitled to mercy. We deserve grace. Not understanding that to come to those conclusions, we have to do great damage to the definitions of those words. What's mercy? What does mercy mean? Well, mercy is compassion shown to someone who deserves punishment by somebody who is supposed to punish them, who's capable and able to punish them. That's mercy. That's mercy. Have we ever received mercy before? Grace is that divine, unmerited favor that God pours out on people who continue to struggle with this problem of throwing fuel into the fires of his righteous anger. this is where we're at. This is what those words mean. Mercy and grace mean that we receive what we shouldn't be receiving. But we have such a struggle to understand that because we're into protecting ourselves, aren't we? We're into looking at, hey, I mean, I'm okay. I'm not as bad as, you know, all the right lines to say, don't you? We say them all the time, at least in our hearts. Because we know that if there's a Christian brother or sister beside us, they might correct us. So we don't say these things out loud. I was reminded of R.C. Sproul, a story he told about one of his classes as a student. He says, you know, we got the first assignment from the teacher, and there were several students who didn't make the deadline, the date, right? You've seen that before. Maybe you've been one of those students. And you know what the professor did? This was a Christian college. He said, okay, I'll give you guys an extension. Gave him a couple days extension. You know what it happened again, next assignment? Only, can you guess? There were a few more students. Third time around, everybody got their act right, right? No. More students didn't have their assignment done on time. And you know what the professor said? No extension. Can you guess how those students howled? No way! This isn't fair! He says, no. Not fair is that I gave you an extension first time round. Right? True? Justice? Yet, when we get away with something, we start to think, we deserve to get away with it. We deserve mercy. We deserve grace. And it really taints our perspective, makes us incapable of understanding truth when we start to lie to ourselves in that way. So as we come to this passage, we're going to divide it up just into two paragraphs it's in, 1 to 4, and then 5 down through to 8. And we're going to look at the first paragraph, God's mercy in light of man's sinful act. In those first 4 verses, there's this prohibited sexual relationship that's only vaguely defined. And then the second paragraph describes the deepening of the depravity of man. And we see God's grace in light of man's sinful attitude. So the first paragraph is about an act, and the second, it goes even deeper. It's talking about just this attitude that man has about sin. And you might think, well, where does the grace and the mercy fit into this? This is talking about judgment for sin and God putting his foot down. But you know, when we think of it, to this point in time, God has shown grace, a great deal of grace. He's a holy, perfect God who says, I cannot accept sin. It's not because he's stuck up and thinks he's better than everybody else. He is better than everybody else. He's holy. And because of truth, sin cannot be accepted. No sin. And he said one thing, don't eat of the fruit. In the day you eat of that fruit, you will surely die. And what happened? What happened? There was spiritual separation from God when they ate the fruit, but he did not take their physical life. He gave them more opportunity in the land of the living to turn back to him, to serve him. So right from the beginning, God began to show grace. He showed mercy. He showed this willingness to be patient with mankind's failures. And what we see is a continued patience. Unfortunately, instead of obedience blossoming out of this merciful relief, we just seem to think that, well, we got away with it. so we can do more wrong. And that is the unfortunate way we go. Well, let's look at this first four verses, God's mercy in light of man's sinful act. In this first scene, which may have been years before scene two, we're not sure how long a span this covers, but we have these sexual relationships, it says, between the sons of God and the daughters of men. And the big question is, who are the sons of God? It's the big question that I am going to give a definitive answer on today, and nobody's ever going to have to ask this question again. No, I'm not. There's a lot of argument, and there's a wide range. The first thing is, it could just be the line of Seth. To me, that's the simplest solution. You know, we came up to the end of chapter 4, and it said, we read all about Cain's line, and, you know, they were doing incredible things, but they were sinful. There was Lamech, he was a murderer, and they were building cities and doing whatever they wanted when God said, multiply and fill the earth. And then it said, then there was Seth. And men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And it was like we have these two distinct lines, Cain's and Seth. And what it could be saying here is, Seth, they were the sons of God. And yet, they began to look on the sons of men, or the daughters of men, the daughters of Cain. And there began to be these mixed marriages, these unholy unions. These guys were looking at girls and going, hey, they're pretty attractive. Well, it doesn't matter that they're a part of this line that doesn't care about God at all. We're going to marry. Would that be something serious to God? Of course it would be. Of course it would be. Marriage is an important thing. There's also some speculation, too, that this has to do with demonic forces, the sons of God being fallen angels who enter men, and there are these unholy unions that happen in order to mess up the messianic line. It's not definitive, and every time my personal preference, as far as I read this and look at it, I go, it's the line of Seth. Because that's a big enough problem. People getting married with other people who don't care about God. People who say we're a part of a group who worship God, and then that's a big enough problem. And every time I go to this, I realize there are a lot of people, there's some very important commentators of our day who would say this is some sort of a demonic thing going on. And every time I go and study this, I think, okay, I'm going to find something. They're going to convince me this time. But it's like, who are the sons of God? Sons of God, it could be referring to angels. It could be referring to people. And they say, well, in Job, the sons of God are the angels. And I went and I read those passages, and it's not even clear there that they're angels. Talks about in that time when Satan came before God to accuse Job. And it says, in the day when the sons of God came before the Lord. Is that angels? It could be a day when the people of that day gathered to worship before the Lord. They came to worship before Him, present themselves before Him. And on that day, seems to make sense, Satan came and said, you know, they're only doing that because you bless them. Seems to make sense to me, but then there are a couple passages, one in Jude and one in 2 Peter, that talk about a time when the angels left their domain. And people say, ah, this is connected to... You know what? The angels left their domain when Lucifer said, I want to be worshipped. I don't want to worship God. And several, I don't know, a lot of demons went with him. And people say, but it's connected to the flood there in that 2 Peter passage. Well, in that 2 Peter passage, it's talking about God being willing to judge sin. And it gives three examples. The angels, he's not afraid to judge his angelic beings. The flood, he's not afraid to judge this world. Sodom and Gomorrah, he's not afraid to judge specific cities, specific issues. God will judge. And so I just come to the end of this and I say, you know what? There was something wrong here. There were unholy unions. And God saw fit to judge. Man was worthy of being judged in this situation. If you go on, you read about another, there was another name there, the Nephilim. And people say, oh, it was the Nephilim that came from them, but that's not even clear. It says the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterwards. Nephilim was a term they used for giants. Now, if you've done any of that creation research sort of stuff, you get the idea that at the beginning, people were much healthier, much bigger, much stronger. I think this is just talking about original man. The people who were back in the beginning. It says those people were around at that time and those people were around after that time. In Numbers 13, it talks about Nephilim again. But nobody from this time survived to that time. It was just using the term as talking about giants, big people. Genetically large people. But I don't know. I can't give you a definitive word. But this is what it seems, how it seems to make sense to me. But my question is, what difference does it make? What difference does it make to us, whether it's the line of Seth or some other demonic union? What difference does it make? How does it change the way this applies to us or what we understand here? It makes no difference at all. What it shows us here is that God desires purity. God desires people to worship him and to be so committed to worshiping him, it affects their relationships in this world. We read in the New Testament about not entering into unholy union. Even partnerships that would affect the way we operate. Not operating in a way that would be against what God would want. It doesn't mean that we walk around like Pharisees and go, oh, I can't even touch those people. I can't associate with these people. I can't. But it's an understanding that, you know, we can love these people, but we will not enter into relationships that turn our hearts from serving God. That's always been a problem. That's always been a struggle that mankind has had. Looking at relationships in the world and allowing them to lead us away. I think this is also an excellent test case for the sort of argumentation that affects evangelical Christians who believe the Word of God is the inspired Word of God and that we need to study it and try and understand it. That's us. We believe this is the Word of God and we believe we need to understand it. We need to work hard and study and try and comprehend what God is saying to us. But we're going to come to, and there are maybe half a dozen things like this in the Bible where we come to them, we're left in the end and we go, we can't get to the bottom of this. We don't have enough information. We don't know exactly what it means. And we need to be careful. Because sometimes our desire to understand the Word of God, our desire to teach the truth of God, leads us to say, hey, I know. I'm right. And we get this attitude that defies our faith, it divides the body of Christ, and it distracts us from the main point. So what's the main point here? There were unrighteous sexual relationships in the world at that time. And God is ready to judge. He judges in a measured, moderate way. He doesn't just go, all right, I'm going to wipe everybody out. He says 120 years. 120 years. Your lifespan will be limited. That would make them think a little more seriously about the years they have and the time that they're spending, how they're using those years. Man today, we still do that. We still sin. And we need to learn and we need to recognize the world needs to know that God will continue to judge sin. We take the sexual relationship outside of the context of the marriage covenant, which God created for His glory, and there are going to be ramifications. God is merciful. God is kind. God is patient. God is loving. But He won't deny what is true. He cannot deny Himself. And so we as people, on the other hand, we need to adjust, and it seems that humankind does not. Humankind continues to reject truth. And what do we do? We destroy ourselves. We were created in God's image. We depend on that truth. And when we sin, we continue to destroy ourselves and our relationship with God. And so this is sort of what we're seeing going on in the world at that time. This is God speaking to the people and saying, listen, there's going to be justice. But it is a merciful justice. Let's look at the second paragraph. God's grace in light of man's sinful attitude. As I said, this passage might be discussing or focusing on a large time span. Because in the beginning, there's this sinful act. And he says, okay, 120 years. Now, he's at a point, paragraph break, we don't know how much time took place there, where he says, what's going on with mankind? Every thought, every intention is to do wrong. Depravity has developed to the point that it's not characterized as a sinful act. Oh, there's murder, there's sexual immorality. But there's this depraved attitude or this character where every intention of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually. Do you hear all those words in there that just kind of say, this is man, this is mankind. Every intention of the heart, the very depths, only evil continually. The width, the breadth of everything they intended down to the depths of their heart was only evil. Always wicked. Yeah, it seems to be describing our world today, the direction we're going in. And rather than simply point at the world, we need to recognize, as sinful people, as fallen people, our capacity to sin. Thank God for His restraint on us. Thank God for the Spirit that convicted us, that brought us to the place where we understood our only salvation is in Jesus Christ, the cross. We're sinful people to the depths of our heart. And yet Christ died for our sins. God had a plan from the beginning where Christ would come, the seed we talked about in Genesis chapter 3, who would crush Satan's plan to destroy the world and God's image bearer. And Christ came and offered us salvation, redemption from that. And we recognize, you and I recognize, we need to recognize, the only reason we're sitting in here wanting to worship the God of the universe and we're not running around confused out there worshiping ourselves and wanting to serve ourselves above everything else is because of God's great grace. Because of the work of His Spirit in your heart and in mine. He's turned us back to Himself. He's made us aware of our sinfulness. We realize that dividing line, that membrane between us and the rest of the world is very thin. Very thin. The difference isn't great. But in another sense, it is great. Because it's the grace of Jesus Christ. His mercy in coming into the world and giving His life, His blood, suffering and paying sacrificially for our sin. Anything that we did? No. Simply receiving. Simply accepting. Ah, yes, this is true. I am a sinner. But thank you, God. Thank you for coming and taking care of that sin. We imagine what's going on at the beginning of this day. You know, I tend to think that in society today, we could say there's a bit more of an excuse. We have lived so long in some ways. There's so much confusion. There's so much bad reading of history. There's society is saying there is no God. And our children grow up in this society hearing in school, there's no such thing even as truth. You decide what's true. You do whatever you want to do. And there's confusion. There's confusion. A lot of it. But you think back in that day, these people who were walking the earth, they knew their origin. They knew where they came from. They knew Adam. And yet, there was this willing disregard. Partially because of God's grace, God's mercy, and them responding to that in an improper way, taking it for granted. Like, how could it be? How could they do this? And if we go back to that 2 Peter 2 passage, we read exactly how the Lord feels about this. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, it says, "Then the Lord knows how to rescue the ungodly from trials." In the midst of all this, Peter had talked about how God will judge sin, talked about the angels falling, talked about the flood and the wickedness of that time, talked about Sodom and Gomorrah, the worst of the situations in history that we know of. And he says, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. We think it looks chaotic. We think what goes on in this world, doesn't make sense. But Peter's saying God knows. God knows exactly what he's doing. Every catastrophe that takes place, God has a specific plan, and it has to do with preserving his children and blessing them and judging unrighteousness and sin. Take, for instance, what happened this week, this past week in Iran. A plane crash. The plane goes down. 176 people dead. We just think of it as, wow, a tragedy, a plane crash, and a criminal act now, terrorist act. Was God in control of that? Did he know what he was doing? We have people on that plane that are identified by their passports, their citizenship. Were there believers on that plane? They didn't have that on the in the news article, did it? There were this many Christians and this many non-Christians. We don't know. But you know what I would assume? I would assume that there were. I would assume that there were believers on that plane. And that in God's purposes, he was working out his faithfulness, his mercy, and showing his glory through that whole situation. God knows what he's doing. Peter goes on to say, talking about the unrighteous, especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion, despising authority, bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Angels are greater and mightier in power and don't pronounce the blasphemous judgment before the Lord. But these, and listen to this, it's incredible how it talks about people, how Peter talks about the unrighteous, these like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, they blaspheme about matters that they're ignorant of. And they'll be destroyed in their destruction. They will be judged. Think about what we talked about before, how back when we talked about us being image bearers, I gave you those two words, image bearers or instinct. Those two opportunities, don't we? To live as the image bearers of God in the world or to follow our instinct and live basically like animals. Do what we want to do, what makes us feel good. And here Peter's talking about it again. Talking about us acting as creatures of instinct. And the cry, of course, is that we don't do that. We don't just live according to instinct, what we want. But we enter into this glorious position of being an image bearer of God in the world. Putting our lives in his hands, knowing he is the one who's over all. That he is true. And what's it say that God will do? In this situation, it says he's going to blot out man who he's created. But even in the face of this judgment, we're not left with God as a picture of a cold-hearted tyrant, as some, you know, sort of removed sovereign who says, kill them all. It says, the Lord was sorry. Sorry that he'd made man on the earth. It grieved him to his heart what was going on. This was no simple decision. But in some way, God's not an emotional up and down. He doesn't become an emotional wreck like we do. But in some way, he looks on the world and he sees the sin, and it says he is grieved. Grieved because man has turned away from the truth. Grieved because man, these creatures that he has created are destroying themselves, are attacking themselves through sin. They've come to the place where it's not just sinful acts, but every intent of their heart. And we know how that is in our own life. As we struggle with sin, we struggle not to do things that are pleasurable to us, but as we get further along in sin, we end up doing this, and we're always able to identify it in other people. People sinning against themselves, doing things that are so destructive. And we go, why on earth would anybody do that? It's just the course that Satan would take us on. And people end up doing things that are self-destructive, and we don't even see it. It's not making us happier. Well, we think, oh, I can do what I want to do. And that's such a wonderful thing. And then we come out the other side hopeless and purposeless and godless, because we've been the only God we've been serving. And it says God was grieved over this situation in his world. And he acted. Truth must be upheld. If God didn't do anything, there would just be ongoing despair, disaster, destruction, death, desolation. So God acted in his way, under his power. He was going to bring judgment to pass. But even then, with grace. He saw a man called Noah. Noah, it says, found favor in his eyes. And through this man, God offered grace to humankind. Even though they didn't deserve it several times over. Even though we don't deserve it several times over, God continues to show us grace. An opportunity to be saved from sin, from our sin, from ourselves. Numbers 14:18 says, the Lord is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty. Here, the thing that's mentioned at the end is God's justice. God's justice will happen, but it goes on and says he's slow to anger, he's patient, he's abounding in steadfast love, he forgives iniquity, he's willing. This is in the situation with Moses. As Moses is coming to God, God has said, you know what? These Israelites who I've saved out of Egypt, through miraculous means, I brought them out of Egypt, and they're turning against me. He says to Moses, I should just wipe them out. That's what they deserve. And Moses uses God's character to appeal to him. It's God, you can't do that. You're a patient God. You're a loving God. You're a merciful God. You're a God who loves to show grace. Remember? Did God forget? No, he didn't. He didn't forget. But that's the only grounds that we have to come to God on. So often, you and I want to come with the, but God, I deserve, forget what I deserve. God, you're a loving God. And I know you're a loving God because you have saved me. You showed me grace when I did not deserve grace. You lifted me up and brought me back when I was running from you. You showed mercy and patience with me like I've never seen it, based on your character, based on who you are, God, who you've shown yourself to be, who you've proclaimed yourself to me. On that basis, I cry out for help. I cry out for mercy. Psalm 103, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. This from David, a man who understands the full range of human experience, of human emotion, of in a relationship with God. God, you're merciful, you're gracious. You abound in steadfast love. And so we come to this situation, this passage here in Genesis chapter 6, and we see God working and acting, and we know the greatest act of judgment against humankind, against this world, is going to come down. But in the midst of that, understanding what has transpired, who we are, and who God is, we know that there's still grace. That God is still offering to humankind a way. Yes, he found favor and grace in God's, or in Noah found favor and grace in God's eyes. And Noah becomes a builder of a boat, but not simply that, a preacher of righteousness, it says. Who knows if he was doing most of his preaching with a hammer. And that's what brought the people to him and started the conversations. But God continued to extend grace and mercy and love to human beings. And when we really understand the truth behind the thing, we are overwhelmed by the grace that we have received from him. Father, help us. Help us to understand truth. It just seems like we have been so affected by the world around us. We've been so affected by our own sinful hearts and desire to self-preserve that we have missed the preservation that you have offered to us. In your grace and in the cross. If we refuse to understand the guilt of sin on this world and in our own lives personally, we will miss the grace, the absolute depth of the love and the patience and the mercy that you have shown to us through the cross of Jesus Christ. Through the salvation you've offered to us. Help us, Lord. Help us to understand. Help us to live as people who have understood and tasted your grace in its truest form. May we worship you. The strength and opportunity we have, may we point others to that grace that you have offered. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.